Turn to Deuteronomy 32, if you will, and want to read here verse 7, where it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Ask your elders, and they'll tell you all about it." That's what alumni get-togethers are all about, you know. They're, of course, to help us to remember the past, the glorious past, not always glorious, but some things were indeed. But he tells us here to remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. And if you've forgotten all about it, ask somebody that was there. And this weekend, we've got people that were here, way back yonder. You want to know how this whole place got started? Ask them. You want to know what happened back in the early years of this institution? Get a hold of some of these people that were here way back yonder and ask them. And it says they'll show you all about it, tell you about it. The wonderful experiences. Down in the next few verses, we find the words that I read last night, that the Lord's portion is His people, that they're the apple of His eye. But I want to particularly now have you to notice verse 15. It says here, one particular individual and group, as we might say today, were waxen fat and kicked. "Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness, and then forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Here he tells us that as we recount the past, and rehearsing the past is one of the purposes of our alumni association to get together, somehow when we come to the present, we realize that we're no longer the poor people we were once. We don't find that little old wooden hospital that once stood on this hill. We find a vast complex of brick and stone and steel and glass making up what we call the New England Memorial Hospital. But that really isn't the hospital. The hospital are the people who make it what it is. And today we're to give tribute to those who have served this institution in bygone years as well as those who serve it today. But it says we've grown fat, gotten thick, thick-headed that is, I guess. Hard to get through to an Adventist anymore. Got all kinds of worldly things that want to replace the old message that God gave to this people originally. And they forsook the Lord when they got rich and fat and thick, it says, and they lightly esteemed the rock of our salvation. That's the note we ended on last night, was the rock of our salvation. And I gave you the experience of one of our Adventist physicians serving there in Saigon. His prescription to one of the State Department officers of how God's people fulfill their mission to the world by being broken on the rock. Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say, in verse 16, "They provoked the Lord to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked him to anger." Have we allowed any of those strange gods to come in among us as a people? Among our medical institutions? I guess we've always had some problems. I thank the Lord for our medical institutions. I thank God that He has designed that they should fulfill a destiny in this work. And I long to see that destiny fulfilled in its fullest possible way. Then he goes to say, after he says strange gods have come in, verse 17, "They sacrificed unto devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not, of the rock that begat thee. Thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee." Is it possible that we might forget the past? The past is vitally important, and for those of you who are Johnny-come-latelys, he says it in a little bit more dignified language. He says, "New gods that came up newly." Newly came up. That's Johnny-come-latelys, the way we used to call it. The people who are on the scene today don't know what some of you have gone through in the past. I might say some of us who have gone in the past. I was one of the ones that worked here 41 years ago, my first denominational job, and one of the best I ever had. Washing pots and pans in the kitchen of this institution was one of the nicest things I ever have done. 13 cents an hour. I tell you, those were the great days, and we loved it, every minute of it. We were serving the Lord, and we knew it. And we had doctors and nurses and people in this institution and technicians who really loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and I trust that's the way it is today. That's the way it ought to be. Now, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we what? Way the Lord has led us in the past. And so remember the past, he says. Ask your older people around all about it. They'll tell you. The Alumni Association has various purposes. One, of course, is to rehearse the past. I heard a lot of rehearsal last night. And anyone who wasn't acquainted with it would stand by absolutely bored, listening to all the talk about what used to be, you know. Well, there's a lot in the past that is important, however. And the Alumni Association meets also and serves as an organization not only to rehearse the past, but to strengthen and sustain the present. And also to assist in molding the future of this institution. Alumni are not administration. But administration better listen to the past. We who have come more recently upon the scene as leaders of God's people ought to remember how God has led His people in the past. Don't ever forget it. In a book called The Testimonies to the Church, written by a prophetess of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to give messages to God's remnant people in these closing days of earth history. I find these words. I'm going to give you now five steps of apostasy, those that kind of have a tendency to forget the past. We forget the past experiences, but sometimes we forget the teachings of the past that made us a people. As we stood on the rock, Christ Jesus. I want to read it to you. It is Satan's plan to weaken the faith of God's people in the testimony. Satan knows how to make his attacks. Here's number one now of the five steps of apostasy. He works upon minds to excite jealousy and disaffection toward those at the head of the work. Oh, you know, it's easy for us to talk against leadership. Over in Peter, he talked about over here in 2 Peter, you remember, chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." And so the first step of apostasy is to begin to tear down the leadership of God's movement. And when we start doing that, our minds begin to get jealous, and disaffection toward those at the head of the work, as it says here. Number two, the next phrase, the gifts are next questioned, spirit of prophecy. Then, of course, they have but little weight. And instruction given through vision is disregarded. That's the second step of apostasy, that we forget. To forget that God sent a prophet to guide his people. The third step next follows skepticism in regard to the vital points of our faith, the pillars of our position. I believe there are still pillars in this church. I believe that God has given to this church fundamental doctrines and teachings all based upon the rock, Christ Jesus. who is the truth, the way, and the life. And then skepticism begins to come in and whittle away at the pillars of our faith. Next, the fourth step, then doubt as to the Holy Scriptures. I wish I had time to give a whole sermon on this statement. And then the downward march to perdition. That's the last step. And so those who begin to, take these steps of apostasy and have taken one or two or three or four, this morning, won't you turn back? Forget about these modern trends and begin to go back to the old-fashioned, thus saith the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the way the Lord has led us in the past. The New England Memorial Hospital, I asked the question last night, what in the world does memorial, what is it memorializing? That doesn't mean a thing, New England Memorial Hospital. Except as we think of it as a memorial of how it all began and of the message upon which it was based and the mission that was given to this institution. And the book Evangelism still says that the mission of the New England Sanitarium and Hospital is to evangelize the city of Boston and its surrounding communities. That is the only mission, the only purpose for which this institution was established. And if you have come to work for this institution for any other purpose, then get out of here. Go find a job out in Babylon. But thank God that you've got a chance to work with Him in this place that is destined under God to be revived to the old position that it once had, and that is as a light shining in this community to bring Jesus Christ and His message of truth and the pillars of His message to these communities round about. God help you as you fulfill that. This is the New England Memorial Hospital, and I remember a lot of the past, and you'd better too. Our Creator chose this very spot on which this institution is built. Did you know that, you Johnny-come-latelys? This institution had inspiration playing a very important role in its establishment. Let's never turn our back then on inspiration. I want to read another statement, Volume 7 of the Testimonies. God has given our sanitarium an opportunity to set in operation a work that will be a stone instinct with life, growing as it is rolled by an invisible hand. Let this mystic stone be set in operation. Have you ever read that? Let this mystic stone, our sanitariums, our hospitals, be set in operation. That's easy to remember here, because down there you have Mystic Avenue, don't you? And over there you have Stoneham. So you got the mystic stone. Let this mystic stone be set in operation. The great work of God's medical institutions, which He established through divine inspired writings to direct God's people to the souls that are longing for truth and for life. We began small, you know, here in New England, just a handful of poor people gathered around a potbelly stove discussing the Word of God. They didn't own anything. They didn't have anything of this world's goods. Those people gathered around that little old potbelly stove up in New Hampshire didn't own a church building. They didn't even have a school, not alone a university or a medical school. They didn't have a single hospital or sanitarium. Those people didn't even own a hymn book that they could call their own. But they had a message, and they had a Christ who had given to them a commission. And they were determined to carry that message and that Christ to all the world. But we were little then. We weren't much of anything. We began small, but today we're big. Today, the New England Memorial Hospital represents one of the institutions of the largest non-government hospital system in the United States. Your church operates it. We're big today. Today your church operates the largest, most extensive foreign mission program in the whole world. Bigger than any other Protestant denomination, regardless of size. Bigger than most of them put together. We're big today. Your church operates the largest Protestant parochial school system in the whole world today. We're big today, where we were small yesterday, and we've become rich and increased in goods and have need of everything that is worth having. How rich are we? Well, a little girl one day in an Adventist school was with all the other students in the class, asked to write a composition about a rich family. And so she sat down and she started to write. Here's what she wrote. Once upon a time, there was a rich family. The father was rich. The mother was rich. The children were rich. The gardener was rich. The chauffeur was rich. The cook was rich. The butler was rich. Everybody was rich. You see, today we have become so rich and increased with goods, we don't realize how poor we once were and how dependent we were upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must come to that place again where we realize our total dependence is upon Him. Well, we've grown big. I don't know how important, but big. But God's work and His message are important. There are still a few around, though, that think that they're important to the cause. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is nobody important to this cause any more than anyone else. I wonder where we ever get the idea that some are important in our work and some are not. Over in Daniel, the 7th chapter in verse 20, we read of the religious leader of a great world religious organization, and it says his look is more stout than his fellows. Thinks he's a big shot. That's what it's saying. That's what I'd have to write it as if I was retranslating. And we have a few around that think they're all important, you know. I read from God's servant that in God's work there is no first and no last. There are none less respected and none less important, for all are equal in Christ. Do you believe that? That's the way it was when I worked here. I hope it's that way still, because I haven't been here for 20 years or so. Do you know, when we worked here, I washed pots and pans, and I was exalted to a great, high, mighty position of call boy, bellhop. And I was really rich then, because I went up from 13 cents an hour to 18 cents an hour. And I want to tell you, those days, the nurses, bless your hearts, and the doctors, and the dishwashers, and the bellhops, and all of us put together were one big happy family. There was a unity here that was beautiful to behold. Nobody felt that they were up here and the rest of us were down there. It was a beautiful experience. Well, everybody talked to everybody. Everybody knew everybody. Now you've gotten so big, I doubt that you know everybody here. I'm sure you don't. But I wonder today, as we think of how big some people think they are and how important they are, have you ever stopped to think how big God is? I often wondered that, and one day I got a chance to find out. I was on a flight going across the United States, and sitting directly in front of me were two little boys discussing all kinds of things that little boys like to talk about, until finally they started talking about this subject of how big is God? How important and how big is God? And they had about a half an hour discussion, each one of them trying to outdo the other with a verbal battle, trying to describe the bigness of God, until finally they agreed on one thing, that God is so big that God is at least as big as Grandpa. Bless their little hearts. You know, they really looked up to Grandpa. He must have been something else in their little lives, as little children often do look up to Grandpas. You know, I was out visiting my son, who teaches at Union College, just got his doctorate degree recently, and his little daughter was playing with a little boy from down the street, and they were out on the porch, and the little boy said, "I gotta go in and ask Grandpa a question." She said, "He's not your Grandpa, he's mine." He said, "Well, I can call him Grandpa if I want." So, Grandpas are important to little ones, and I want to tell you, those little fellows really looked up to Grandpa, because Grandpa, they compared to the size of God. How big is God? 2 Chronicles 6:18, "The heaven of heavens cannot contain him." Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." You get a picture now of God sitting on his throne in heaven, his legs dangling down through billions of miles of space and using the earth 25,000 miles in circumference as a footstool. That's what the Bible says. I want you this morning to get a vision of how important God is and how unimportant we are, individually. I wonder if we really appreciate the majestic greatness of our God. Over in Luke chapter 1, we find here Mary, the mother of Jesus, speaking, and it says here, "And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord." And then she tells us why. She said, "You know, whatever I do, no matter whether I work in a hospital or whether I work anyplace else, I'm determined I'm going to magnify the Lord. I'm going to make him look just as big as I can, because he's the important one at the New England Memorial Hospital. I'm going to magnify him." Verse 49, she tells us why she's going to make him look big. "Because he that is mighty," she knew how big he was, like those little boys, "hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." She says, "Jesus has done so much for me, I could never tell you enough about him. I'm going to magnify him because of what he's done to me. He's taken me, a common, ordinary, everyday sinner, and he's made a saint out of me." And she said, "I want everybody that encounters me to encounter him, because he's done such great things for me." Tell them what Jesus has done for you. What a powerful argument in favor of Christianity. And then in verse 52, she says, "He hath put down the mighty from their seats," the big shots, "and he's exalted them of low degree." Yes, the Lord will take the humblest of the humble, and he will exalt them in due time, and he will knock down off of their seats those that think they're so high and mighty and don't want to listen to the past, you know, or to the Lord. There was a man one day in the medical profession. He was an M.D., thank God for our MDs. His name was John Harvey Kellogg. You know about him. Having pastored the Battle Creek Tabernacle for many years, I became well acquainted. His secretary, in fact, became my secretary. And Dr. Kellogg finally thought that he knew a little bit more than a prophet. And he'd got to the point where he's so high and mighty and exalted in his own eyes that he began to teach the devilish doctrine of pantheism, the impersonalization of God, that God is so insignificant and so impersonal that he's in the twig on the tree, in the rock, in the stone, in the grass, or whatever. A little bit of God sprinkled around in all of us, sort of philosophy, you know. Thank God that he sent a message through his servant to warn us against the devilish doctrine of pantheism that Dr. Kellogg tried to bring into the church. You see, the medical work can become so self-exalted that it can try to be the tail that wags the dog. And we are in danger of that happening today. But it won't happen. Because God has set certain godly men in certain positions of trust within our medical institutions. And I believe that God is going to bring us back to what we once were, if we are willing to let him. And we have a big God that's able to put it all back together again. Over in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, it tells us how wonderful He is. It says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Thou art exalted above all." You drop down three verses and notice what the writer says next. He says, "But," after exalting God of heaven, he says then, "But who am I and my people? Who in the world do we think we are anyway?" he asks. Who do we think we are? Turn over to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. And I want you to notice what Isaiah has to say here. Isaiah chapter 40. He tells us also how big the Lord is in his mind. Like those little boys tried to describe him. Look how he describes God in verse 12, chapter 40 of Isaiah. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in the measure, and weighed the mountains and the scales and the hills in the balance?" You see what he's saying? He's drawing a word picture of our great God as he looks down upon this earth and his work and his little people who have become big, in a sense, and rich, in a sense. And he looks down upon us from his great and mighty throne. And it says here that that great God is so big that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Picture God as he scoops up the Atlantic Ocean in one hand and the Pacific in the other. You mean God's that big? Bible says so. Then he says he meted out the heavens with a span. Get picture God this morning as he reaches one arm to that end of the universe and the other off to that end, if there is an end, and I don't guess there is, and he sprinkles the stars in space, upholds the worlds by the right hand of his might. Picture God this morning in all of his glory and his greatness and his might, and have confidence not only in what God did in the past, but what he's going to do in the future through his medical institution here on Spot Pond. Then he says he's so big he weighs the mountains and the scales. Picture God as he scoops up the whole Rocky Mountain chain. And he holds it in one hand, and then all the great majestic mountains of the Northwest, and holds it in the other. The Bible talks about God as being a powerful God, able to accomplish all that needs to be accomplished among his people and in his work today. But then Isaiah does the same thing that we read about over in Chronicles, where he says, if you'll drop down three verses again, he says in verses 15 and onward, he says, "But behold," after he describes the bigness of God, he says, "Behold, look out there at the nations. How big are they?" Big as a drop in the bucket. No, Isaiah says, "I'm wrong. They're counted as the small dust of the balance." Little breeze comes along and there goes the dust. "You mean all the nations of the world are as big as a little piece of dust, Isaiah?" "No, I made another mistake," Isaiah says. "They're not really that big." He says next, "He taketh up the isles as a very little thing." We translate that today as an atom. So tiny you couldn't see it. "All the nations of the world are that big, Isaiah?" "No, I'm exaggerating again." He says, "Really, contrasted to the big God, all the nations of the world aren't really as big as a very little thing, an atom." Therefore, he says in verse 17, "All nations," that includes our own, and smart aleck Russia and all the rest of them, "all nations before him," the mighty big God, "are how big?" "As nothing." How big is nothing? How big is nothing? Too big when you're contrasting all of us put together to him. Because then it says, "And they are counted to him as less than nothing." That's us. All peoples on the face of the earth, in every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, contrasted to the mighty God, are less than nothing. When the Bible talks about the big God, of course we know they're not talking about the physical side of God at all. We don't know how big he is, won't know till we see him. They're talking about the bigness of his mercy, that his arm is not shortened, that it cannot save, and he's able to reach down to the very lowest depths of society and save the worst of sinners. And some of them will be patients in this institution, waiting for someone to give them the touch of kindness and direct them to the foot of the cross and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when we read these texts of the fact that all of us put together are less than nothing. Then he says in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? Who would you compare God to? Grandpa? Hardly. He goes on to say in verse 22, he sitteth on the circle of the earth, again reminding us of how powerful and how big and how great he is. But he says, if all the nations and all the peoples of the world are as big as less than nothing contrasted to our great and powerful and majestic God, then how big are you? Got your doctorate degree? How big are you, Mr. University President? Thank God for Grady Smoot, our university president in Andrews University, one of the most humble, kindly Christian gentlemen I ever met. But I wonder how big some of us think we are. How big are you, young, sophisticated, young nurse? How important are you, middle-aged, wealthy individual that's got it all put together? How great are you, elderly gentleman or lady, proud in your elderly age for the accomplishments of the past as though we did it all single-handedly? How important are we anyway? Well, sometimes we feel pretty big, pretty important. Even in God's work sometimes, you know. I remember one day boarding a plane in Chicago, had some meetings in Los Angeles, and I was assigned a seat, sit down next to two little midgets. Cute little fellas they were. Got well acquainted with them, turned to the biggest of the two, and I said, how old are you? He said, I'm 64 years of age. I said, how tall are you? He said, I'm 4 feet, 2 inches tall. And I said, my, that's pretty small. What do you do for a living? He said, I work in a steel mill, sir. He stuck his little chest out. And I said, you work in a steel mill at 4 foot two? He says, I'm a giant next to him. And so I looked down at him, and I said, Pat, how old are you? He said, I'm 29 years of age. And I said, how tall are you, Pat? He said, I'm 2 feet, 10 inches tall. 29 years of age. 2 feet, 10 inches tall. I said, Pat, what in the world do you do for a living? He said, I'm a bouncer in a nightclub. I said, Pat, you're putting me on. No, he said, I really am. Ask my friend. He said, yeah, he really is. Well, they give me a little help, stands around the corner, 6 foot two, or 6 foot four, rather, in case I need his help. But he said, I am, I'm a bouncer. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I graduated from the university with a degree in communications. I've been trying to get into TV, haven't made it yet, so I took this job temporarily. I'm a bouncer, he said. I want to tell you, I never felt so big in my whole life, sitting down next to those little fellas. Little Pat sitting next to me, stewardess came by and he asked her for a pillow. He sat there with his feet, couldn't even reach the end of the seat, of course. He had little cowboy boots on, about so big, and they were stacked up like that, you know. And she walked by, and she looked down at his little feet sticking up there, and at this little fella. And university graduate looked up at her, 29 years of age, and he said, may I have a pillow, please, ma'am? And she said, yes. She handed it to him. He tucked it behind his head, and he looked up at me, and he said, tell me a story. I never felt so big in my whole life as that day. I want to tell you, I was a giant. But how big are we really? Are we very big? 1 Samuel 15, verse 17, the prophet said to Saul, Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, God made you king, but you've gotten too big for your britches, and you're going to lose your throne, you're going to lose your life. And most important of all, Saul, because you think you're so important and you set yourself up against the whole system of godliness, you're going to lose your soul's salvation. It was George Washington Carver, that great practical American scientist, who one day said, I was talking to God. And I said, God, why did you make the world? He said, I waited for a while, and the answer came back, George, that's a mighty big question for a little fellow like you. And so he said, I stopped and thought again, and he said, I prayed again. God, why did you make man? And the message came back, George, that's still a mighty big question for a little fellow like you. And so he said, I thought again, and finally I said, God, why did you make the peanut? And he said, God said, now you're talking your size, George, and I can come down and talk with you. And God made him into a great American helping mankind through his experiments, discoveries. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if anybody thinks he's somebody when he's nobody, he's kidding who? Just himself. Listen, some of you alumni have become rich, powerful in position, authority. Don't let that make you think you're better than the rest of us here. I like what it says in Selected Messages. Wealth, position, worldly rank, and all of its varieties of distinctions of human greatness are all but so many degrees of littleness. I like that. And I like that other statement of the Apostle Paul when he said, you know, my testimony is in simplicity and godly sincerity. He said, I'm not going to use my intellectual acumen. I'm not going to use all my great background and doctorate degrees and my position in life to try to persuade men of Jesus Christ. He said, I'm just going to tell them in simplicity about him who did so much for me. Thousands of hearts, we're told in Volume 6, can be reached in the most simple and humble way. The most intellectual men and women of earth are often refreshed by the simple words that flow from the heart of one that loves God. Such natural simplicity, she says, has power to unlock the door of hearts that have been long closed against Jesus Christ and his love. If you've never tried it, try it. Because I'm reading here now... Of course, you know the text of Jesus, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. I want to read from Medical Ministry. If the sanitarium, connected with this closing message, fails to lift up Christ and the principle of the gospel as developed in the third angel's message, it fails in the most important feature and contradicts the very object of its existence, uplifting Jesus Christ in this institution. It must be done by the way we live, by the kindly touch, by the genuine interest in every patient, regardless of how low they may be on the totem pole or how far they may have gone into sin. And sometimes the ones that are the most unlikely to respond will respond to the love of Christ if it's given in natural simplicity by one that loves God. Not that you can teach doctrine, no. But exalt the name of Jesus by the way we talk and live. I tried this one day. By the way, you ought to remember, always ask the Lord when you board a train or plane or whatever, give me an opportunity to witness for you, to exalt Christ. Every bedside you go to, I always ask whenever I travel, Lord, send me someone to witness to. I was boarding a plane in Portland, Oregon. I just finished the last of a series of evening meetings at the Oregon camp meeting. And I preached that Sabbath morning, I had preached that night, and I was tired and I didn't want to pray that prayer. Lord, send me someone to witness to. All I wanted to do was sleep on board that plane that night, because I had to be on the campground the very next morning at the Michigan camp meeting. And so I was so tired I just wanted to sleep. But on the way into the ship, I saw a young lady in the back of the plane going like this, and I didn't think it was me, I thought it was someone behind me. And as I got up near her and I was looking for my assigned seat number, she said, sir, this is your seat. And I looked up at the seat number, and sure enough, she was right. And I said, how did you know I was supposed to sit here? She said, sir, the moment you walked in the plane at the other end and came in the door, I knew you were supposed to sit here. Hi, I'm Linda, and I'm a Mormon. Who and what are you? I said, well, I'm Jim, and I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Oh, that's great. If I wasn't a Mormon, I'd sure be a Seventh-day Adventist, she said. About that time, another lady came in and sat down. I was at the window, Linda at the seat. The other lady sat between. She says, hi, I'm Linda, and I'm a Mormon. Who and what are you? And that's Jim. He's a Seventh-day Adventist. Who and what are you? And the other lady said, well, she told her name. I forgot what it was. And she said, and I'm a member of the Assembly of God Church. Linda said, oh, that's great. She blurted it out so everybody could hear all over the plane. A Mormon, an Assembly of God, and a Seventh-day Adventist, we're going to have a ball on this flight. And we did, talking about the Lord. Let me go back to where I was going to go to begin with before that one came in. I was down in Atlanta, and I remembered this statement, and I always pray, Lord, send me someone to witness to. And I did. I looked around this DC-10, and there was no one. I mean, no one to witness to. And I thought, who in the world am I going to witness to in this flight, Lord? And just before takeoff time, in ran a young woman. She ran across to the second aisle over and started running around the plane. The stewardess trying to get her to sit down because we were trying to taxi out, trying to pull away. And finally she came over to where I was sitting. There were at least 100 empty seats all around me. Nobody sitting near me. I was sitting where they assigned me. And she came over and she said, "Sir, do you mind if I sit with you?" I said, "No, have a seat." And then I breathed a little thanks to the Lord for sending me someone to witness to. And before I could even finish my little silent prayer of thanks, why, she said, "How long you been in Atlanta, sir?" And I said, just came in this morning." "From where?" I said, "I just flew in from Detroit." "And you're on your way back to Detroit already this afternoon? What were you here for such a short period of time?" There's one thing I never, never tell them, and that's that I'm a minister. Because they won't listen to us. But they will listen to you. Your influence by the bedside, your influence in whatever you do for this institution, your influence will tell for Christ and His message of truth 100 times more than the chaplain's. Your prayer at the bedside will have far more impact upon the mind than 100 prayers of the chaplain. And you don't know it, but it's true. If you knew it, we'd have the same thing happening here that just happened in the Philippine Islands at our hospital over there, where 236 people were won to the truth this past year because of the people and the institution witnessing to patients. Well, anyway, before I knew what I was saying, she asked, "Well, how come you were here for such a short period of time?" I said, I had to conduct a funeral service. A flyer had died suddenly, and his family, not an Adventist, but his family had flown me in to conduct the funeral service. And she turned her head and she said, "You're a preacher." And I said, "Yes, ma'am. Why?" She said, "Because I don't like preachers. That's why." And I said, "Well, now tell me, why don't you like preachers?" She said, "I'll tell you why. I knew a preacher down there in New Orleans. She told me all about him. I don't blame her a bit. I wouldn't like him." I said, "Okay, this one down. Embarrassing. Who else?" "Another one down in Florida." I said, "Tell me about him." "I don't know anything about him. I just didn't like the way he looked." I said, "Well, anybody else?" "Well, never knew any other preachers." "I said, you've written us all off because of 1.5 preachers?" "That's right," she said, "and don't preach to me on this flight, sir. I don't like preachers." And then I didn't know what to say. I thought the Lord had sent her to me. Finally, I turned to her and I said, she sounded very educated, and I said, "What college did you attend, ma'am?" And she said, I'm a graduate of Southern Methodist University in Dallas. I said, "Oh, you attended a Christian university." And I thought that was my cue, and I walked in. But she stopped me mighty fast, and she said, "Yeah, but don't talk to me about Christians or Christianity, preacher." I said, "Why not?" She said, "Because I don't like Christians, that's why." I said, "There must be a reason. Why don't you like Christians?" She said, "I'll tell you why. My husband's an attorney in Chattanooga." I was down in Chattanooga holding some meetings, and I told the people about this, the whole area there. I said, "She probably lives next door to one of y'all, so y'all better just be careful how you live." She said, "Well, my husband's an attorney there in the city, and we moved into a new subdivision, and the moving van drove away, and the doorbell rang." And I thought, oh no, not visitors. Here was this fellow standing there grinning from ear to ear, and he said, "Hello, we're Christians. We live across the street, and we'd like to invite you to come to our church Sunday morning." And she said, I got rid of him fast. I said, "Well, I don't quite understand why you don't like Christians, just because a neighbor was kind." "Wait a minute, preacher, I haven't finished my story. Next morning, I looked out my front window, and there was Mr. Christian. A dog had strayed up on his front lawn, a beautifully manicured lawn, and this Mr. Christian came out of his house with a stick in his hand and began beating up unmercifully on that poor innocent animal. And so I rushed out the front door, I ran across the street, because you see, I'm a member of the American Humane Society, preacher, and I grabbed a hold of that Mr. Christian's hand with one of mine, and I shook my other fist in his face, and I said, "Mr. Christian, if I ever catch you mistreating another innocent animal, I'll beat your brains in. I don't like Christians, preacher. Don't tell me anything about Christianity or Christians. They're unkind to innocent animals, and I can't stand the thought of mistreating an innocent animal." Oh, I said, I'm so embarrassed that a Christian would ever do that. I love animals, too. "Well, don't tell me anything about Christianity. Just can't stand the thought of mistreating a poor innocent animal." And then I didn't know what to say. And I said, ma'am,
you moved to a suburb of Chattanooga? Yes. I said, have you ever heard of Collegedale, Tennessee? Southern Missionary College? She dropped her magazine and she glared at me. She said, you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, I hope. And I said, yes, ma'am, I am. Why do you ask? She said, because I don't like Seventh-day Adventists. I said, now, wait a minute. The first thing she told me, by the way, is she didn't like Delta Airlines. That was first number one, because they lost her baggage once, one bag. So I said, no, you don't like Delta. You don't like preachers. You don't like Christians. And now you don't like Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Tell me why. I'll tell you why, she said. I read in our National Journal of the American Humane Society that our organization took your Loma Linda University to court, your medical school out there, training physicians. I said, what do you mean? She said, you're training the physicians, you're using animals and mistreating animals, and I can't stand the thought of mistreating an innocent animal. I said, now wait a minute, whatever happened, I'm going to be in Loma Linda in 3 weeks on church business, and you got to tell me all about it, because I'm going to look into this. She said, well, there was another follow-up article, and you Adventists won the case, and we lost. I said, you mean we aren't guilty of mistreating innocent animals after all? Well, I guess not, but I just don't like Adventists. And so I quit. The stewardess came along and served us our meal. She kept looking over my tray. She said, Preacher, how come you don't have any meat on your tray? She was had her fork into a big piece of meat. And she said, how come you don't have any meat in your tray? Are you a vegetarian? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, why? And I said, because I can't stand the thought of mistreating an innocent animal. And, oh, bless her little heart. Oh, you may think that's clever. That's the worst thing I ever could have said to that poor little thing. I embarrassed her to death. She dropped her fork, pushed back her tray. She said, horrors! I'm a member of the American Humane Society and I'm eating a dead animal. I never thought of it that way. The poor girl was so embarrassed. She picked up Newsweek magazine and began to thumb through it wildly, kind of. She wished that she was a million miles away, and I wished that DC-10 could have had that motor drop off or something. We could have crashed. It was embarrassing, isn't it? Finally, she came to a picture of the big gorilla in Newsweek magazine. I believe it was Newsweek, in full color. Big, ugly animal's head, you know. She nudged me, and she said, Preacher, look at that animal's face. And so I looked. She said, look at the intelligence in those eyes of that gorilla. And I used a little imagination, and I said, yeah. She said, look at the kindness in that gorilla's face. And I used a little whole bunch more imagination, and I said, well, yes. She said, animals are kinder and smarter than people are any day of the week. And then I knew why she hated people. She loved animals, but she hated people, including herself, because of her own sinful life. And I said, young lady, I'm so glad you love animals. I told her several animal stories of how I was driving along one day from, I was driving from London on down to the docks to go over back to return to France again, and I was listening to BBC of an interview of a lady that runs a rest home for donkeys. 200 of them she collected from all over the British Isles that were beaten and mistreated, and she brought them to her 200-acre rest home, fed them, treated them kindly for the rest of her life. And I told her several other stories we don't have time for today. And when I got all through telling her, I said, you know, I'm so glad you love animals. I know I've got a friend that loves animals too. Oh, really? I said, oh, he loves animal life and wildlife so much that he stooped to aid a wounded bird. Really? Oh, I said, he loves animals so much that animals knew it. Even beasts of burden were happier for his very presence. Did you ever read that in Desire of Ages? She said, really? Who is your friend? Is he a member of the American Humane Society? I said, well, I don't know about that, but his name is Jesus Christ. And not only does he love animals, but he loves people, too, and he loves you. Let me tell you a little bit about my friend, and I told her about the life and the character of Jesus Christ. Told her how he gave his life on Calvary's cross because he loved her so much that if she was the only sinner in the whole world that repented, he would have given his life for her. She never said a word. I thought I was going in one ear and out the other. Finally got to Detroit and landed. She still never lifted her head, never looked at me, never looked right nor left, never said a word. How did I know that she had a lump in her throat and she couldn't speak? We started off the plane. Several people got from the second aisle over, came over and got between where she was and I was going off. Just before she went out the last door into the waiting room at Detroit Airport, she turned to see if I was behind her, and of course I was not, and so she stepped aside and let the other people go by. And just as I came along, this young girl from the South took a hold of this old gray-haired man's arm. We went out into the airport waiting room, and I was scared to death that there were going to be all 21,000 Seventh-day Adventists in Michigan ready to report back to the brethren at the office. And she hung onto my arm all the way down that long aisle. Must have been 20 miles long that day. She said, "Sir, I couldn't speak to you back there, but I found voice now. I want to thank you for telling about Jesus today. I've never heard a Christian talk like this in my life. Thank you for telling me all about Jesus. You've done something for me today," she said. I can't explain it. "But preacher, thank you for showing me Him." And you know, friend, He is wonderful. They may not like Delta. They may not like ministers. They may not like Christians. They may not like Seventh-day Adventists. But they might just love Jesus Christ, whom to know is life eternal. If we can only reveal Him, we will take a place of insignificance and realize that we're not important at all. But He is all important. And we must come to the place like Moses of old, who said, "Who am I that I should go for speak for you?" Or Saul, who once said, "Well, I'm of the smallest tribe and of the smallest family. Lord, you can't make me king." Yes, you're the one. Or Jeremiah, called the weeping prophet because he wept so much for the sins of God's people. One day said, as God called him to be His mouthpiece, "Me? No, not me, Lord. You can't use me. I'm just a child. And besides, Lord, I cry a lot." No, you're the one, Jeremiah. Or Isaiah, who said, "Woe is me. I have seen the Lord in all of His glory. And I am a man of unclean lips. You can't use me as your mouthpiece, Lord." Yes, you're the one, Isaiah. Or John the Baptist, who came to the place where he said, "You're so big. You're so important, Lord, and I'm so insignificant and nothing. I'm not even worthy to untie your shoelaces." Or the Apostle Paul, who said, "You know, I'm least of all the apostles." Then he thought it over and he said, "You know what? I'm less than the least of all the apostles." Or Ellen White, who one day wrote this beautiful sentence in the book on the life of Christ, "Looking to Jesus, we must be willing to be anything or nothing for Him." Are you willing to be anything or nothing for the Master today? Regardless of your position in this institution, if we are willing to take that kind of an attitude and philosophy, God will use this institution to fulfill its destiny, to win souls to the Lord Jesus Christ, from the city of Boston and the surrounding communities. But then we look up into the heavens and we say with David, "Lord, when I behold the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the work of Thy fingers," and then I think of myself, "Lord, who in the world are we, puny men, that Thou art mindful of them?" God says, "You know what? You're the apple of my eye. You're so important to me that if only one person in the whole world would have surrendered his life, I would give my life on the cross of Calvary for that one soul." And suddenly we begin to realize how important He is in our lives and how insignificant we are, and yet privileged to be used of Him to help finish His work. Father in heaven, we have so much to be grateful for here at New England Memorial. The privilege of serving Jesus in the person of people who come to this institution. And we pray for every patient in this hospital, for every employee, for the management and their heavy responsibilities, that the Spirit of Jesus will actuate our every action. God bless each nurse in a very special way on this rare weekend. May the loving Spirit of Jesus come into their ministry to others. May those who have gone on from this place but return for a few days be blessed as a result of seeing this institution fulfill its mission as it once was seen in the past. We ask with our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.